Acts 2, verse 15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Something happened before 9 o'clock on that first Whit Sunday, which was to change the world forever. A group of very ordinary people, most from very ordinary backgrounds, with quite diverse talents and personalities, was to be transformed into a force which in the next 3 decades was to grow in credibility and influence to become the greatest community of faith the world has ever seen. Today, there are Christian people in every corner of the earth. More than 2 billion people identify with Jesus Christ. Human civilization and culture and education and law and medicine and ethics and human rights and fundamental freedoms. So many areas have been touched or shaped or influenced by the Christian faith. And the seedbed for it all is here in these opening chapters of Acts. It all began with a dozen men and a few women. And then the Spirit came. And a vast landscape of spiritual drought was miraculously transformed into vital life and vibrant color and purpose. As the old writer A.W. Tozer puts it, the Church of the Apostolic Age was not an organization merely, not a movement, but a walking incarnation of spiritual energy. And she accomplished, he goes on, within a few brief years, such prodigies of moral conquest as to leave us wholly without explanation, apart from God. And yet, if only our times were like theirs. Because today, secular culture seems so indifferent. Unbelief seems so pervasive. Other faiths seem so belligerent. What amazes us about the early believers is their power. What strikes us about so much of the church today is its impotence. They were accused of turning the world upside down. We're often dismissed as irrelevant. Some of our churches, mercifully, not All Souls here itself, can go through a whole year without seeing even one person solidly turn to Jesus Christ. Some places, you know, God could take away the Holy Spirit completely, and 95% of what they were doing would go on, and they probably wouldn't know the difference. I was amused to read this week that the Archbishop of Canterbury had been judging a talent contest for preachers at the Christian Resources Exhibition in Surrey, and the prize was apparently won by a group of reformed criminals and addicts called Tough Talk, who combined their Christian message with displays of weightlifting. Well, they apparently defeated a Christian escapologist and a preacher who uses a guillotine as some sort of part of his presentation. Don't ask me what he does with it. But I thought, good luck to them. Because whether a message is presented via weightlifting or escapology, or whether it's just like this morning, a boring old talking head, it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. Because it's the Holy Spirit who makes the connections. He works change. He's the one who takes Christian tough talk and makes it effective talk. Talk that connects, talk that changes lives and remodels people. And, you know, sometimes when you hear people talking about the state of the church today, they'll say things like, what we need is another Pentecost. And, of course, often they mean by that, rightly, a fresh touch of God of the sort that has so often come at different stages of church history, at a time of dryness or apparent ineffectiveness. Oh, we always need those sort of further experiences. But another Pentecost? No. To think like that is to miss the point of exactly what occurred on that first Whit weekend, which we're focusing on this morning. Ah, yes, in a unique, special, never-to-be-repeated way, the power was turned on that day. But the message we need to hear, friends, is that the power has never been turned off. It's still on. It has not been turned off and will not be turned off until the end of the gospel age and the wrapping up of history. Pentecost, you know, can no more be repeated than the death of Jesus could be repeated. And none of us needs to do what the early believers had to do there in chapter 1, verse 4, and that is wait for the Holy Spirit. No Christian today is waiting for the Holy Spirit. He's here, he's working, he's in them. And for every Christian, in every place, at every moment, the very presence and power of the third person of the Trinity is at work in our very lives and personalities. It is a remarkable thing. And it all began at what the New Testament calls, in chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost, the day the Spirit came. But wait a minute, says somebody. The Holy Spirit's always been around. What's new? God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that. It's basic Christian doctrine. He's there in the Old Testament, of course, absolutely. He's there in Genesis 1, verse 2, driving the emerging cosmos. He's the agent we know of God's self-disclosure to some of the great personalities of the Old Testament, to Moses, to David, to Saul, to Samuel. The Holy Spirit made Samson strong. The Holy Spirit made Bezalel a phenomenal craftsman. The Holy Spirit meets with David in the very depths of his being. But there are three problems, basically, with the operation of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, if we may put it this way. And the first is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord is limited to certain people. The king, you see, might have the Holy Spirit, but his maidservant may not. The great prophet may have the Holy Spirit, but an ordinary person like you or me may not. The second problem is that in Old Testament times, the Spirit of the Lord was fitful in his manifestation. He could be withdrawn. He was withdrawn from people like Samson and Saul when they fell into disobedience. And the third problem was that the Holy Spirit always seemed to be disclosed in the New Testament as sort of subpersonal. It was hard to get a handle on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There was little to suggest that his power was personal. And as the Old Testament era closed, the Holy Spirit seemed almost to have retired from human affairs. And only the hopes of the prophets, like Joel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, looked forward to a time when things would be different. They began to be different when Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, everything started to change. And Luke, who loves to talk about the Holy Spirit, and who does so much more than any of the other gospel writers, brings this out. So in his gospel, we see that the Spirit is working in Simeon, he's working in Anna, he's working in Mary, the mother of Jesus, he's working in Elizabeth, and Jesus then supremely himself is the man full of the Spirit. The Spirit surrounds his birth. The Spirit is concentrated on him in his baptism. You know, the reason we hear very little about the Spirit in the Gospels themselves is because the Spirit is so tied up during the Gospel period with the person of Jesus. Jesus is the man full of the Spirit. But when Jesus goes, just as he promised, things are about to change again, because when Jesus goes, he sends his Spirit to open the next great chapter of the big story. And friends, we are still living in that great chapter. And all those three restrictions, if we may put it this way, about the Holy Spirit's operation in the Old Testament are gone forever. Because now, first, the Spirit is available not just to special people, but to everybody. Secondly, he will never be withdrawn from God's people corporately or individually to the end of the age. And thirdly, now the Spirit's work is not marked by sort of naked power. It's unmistakably personal. It is indelibly stamped with the personality of Jesus. The Spirit's work today is what James Packer calls a floodlight ministry in relation to Jesus. The Spirit never says, look at me, get to know me. No, the Spirit's message is always, look at him, get to know Jesus, listen to him. There's no authentic work of the Holy Spirit today which is not Christ-centered or Christ-focused, which does not lead either to confession of Christ or to conformity with Christ. So, you know, never believe anything that is claimed for the Spirit that cannot equally be claimed for Jesus. The power that comes on the Church at Pentecost is the same power that came first on Jesus at the Jordan. There's nothing working in us that it did not first work in him. And indeed, according to chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, it's to empower witness to Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes at all. So why the day of Pentecost? Why this particular day, out of all the days that this great event might have happened? Well, the word means 50th, the first great feast, the Feast of Weeks, a sort of harvest festival, 7 weeks of 7 days plus one after the Feast of the Passover. It was a good time. Jerusalem was packed. People had come from all parts of the then-known world. There was an atmosphere of anticipation. There was a tingle. There was a bit of excitement. It was a good day to mark the first harvest of 3,000 people into the kingdom of God. But you know, by the time of Jesus, there was another echo of significance about the day of Pentecost. Because not only was it a harvest festival, it was also a day when the Jews popularly commemorated the giving of the law. And the law, it was popularly believed, had been given 50 days after the Exodus. So perhaps we need to see in the sound like a violent wind, there in verse 2, and in the apparent tongues of fire in verses 2 and 3, just some echoes of the storm and the lightning which enveloped Moses on Mount Sinai when the law was given. Certainly, by these signs, we're not meant to miss that this is supernatural. God is doing something significant. That's clear. Tragically, when the law was given, that didn't change the world in and of itself. No, the law failed because the law's basic problem was that it couldn't change people where they needed changing, and that is in the depths of their being and at the level of motivation. Now God comes at Pentecost in symbols of wind and fire, not this time to impart the law, but to give his Spirit and to inaugurate the new covenant, a whole new regime, not now written on lifeless tablets of stone, but on renewed human hearts. The Spirit succeeds where the law failed because there aren't just commands this time. There's power, there's motivation, there's dynamic, there's inner transformation to Christ-likeness. That's the difference. So, verse 4. These symbols of power and purity, wind and fire, these pictures of God at work attend nothing less than their filling with the Holy Spirit. It's a marvelous thing. What is going on here? What do we mean in the title of this talk where we read, this is that? Well, those words, you know, come from the Authorized Version. And they're at the beginning of verse 16 of Acts chapter 2, where Peter ties in what is happening on the day of Pentecost with what Joel had foretold so clearly all those centuries before. This is that. It's that time in the last days which Joel spelt out so vividly. It's arrived. Now, you know, we've thought about this often, but let's pause just to absorb some of the reality of what it is that Joel was looking forward to. First, verse 17. It's my Spirit which God is pouring out. He's got no greater gift to give us. Can you think of anything which gives a Christian person greater dignity or worth or self-esteem than to know that the same Spirit who filled Jesus himself lives in them? The felt presence of God. illuminating, transforming, assuring, equipping, encouraging. Can you think of anything better in the whole of life that God has to offer? I can't. The Holy Spirit is quite simply God's ultimate gift to us. And then look at what God does with his Spirit. We're told it twice in verse 17 and then in verse 18. He pours it out. It is, in a memorable phrase of Archbishop George Carey's, the self-distribution of the abundance of God. The floodgates of grace open at Pentecost. Pouring, of course, is just a metaphor. It's a picture. It portrays the Holy Spirit as a sort of liquid. But the picture language that we're not meant to miss is one of God's unrestrained generosity. And where is it directed? Verse 17, to all people. A glorious democratization of the gift of the Spirit, free from even a hint of sexism or ageism or elitism. Do you see that in verses 17 and 18? A wonderful picture. The 12 become the 120, become the 3,000. All sexes, all ages, all types of personalities, all types of social positions and competences. And the Holy Spirit arrives, and he is the great leveler in the Christian community. Coming now, not on the chosen few, but filling the privileged many, and empowering all for witness, the like of which has never been seen before. And as if to underline that the Holy Spirit is not just about the few, we're left by Luke in no doubt about his international reach. Do you see that in verse 5? There are in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The entire Greco-Roman world of the Mediterranean basin has got together in Jerusalem that weekend and is represented. It's a marvelous picture. And then in 9 to 11, Luke, the author of this, lists some 15 different locations. And when the Spirit falls on the 120, they, verse 4, begin to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enables them. What happens? Why, the multilingual crowd, verse 6, hears them speaking in their own languages or vernacular. And language, and it's there in verse 6, and it's there again in verse 8, is the Greek word dialectos, which gives us our word in English, dialect. For the moment, in what is plainly a miraculous provision of God, the notoriously heavy Galilean accents that are commented on in verse 7 have gone. And the crowd is listening, simply astounded, verse 11. To hear God's wonders declared in their own recognizable local languages. It's a wonderful miracle of listening and hearing. And they ask a good question. Do you see that at the end of verse 12? What does this mean? Now, my own view is that the tongues here in Acts 2 are probably different from the sort of tongues that are talked about later in the book and in Corinthians and are used in respect of worship. And if I'm right about that, surely the point of all this is simply to underline that the new community of the Spirit is truly multicultural and multilingual, because no culture can dominate Christ's family. No single language can monopolize the worship of God. You see, if you're a Muslim, the Quran can only authentically be heard in Arabic. The Vedic scriptures of India can only be authentically studied in Sanskrit. An Orthodox Jew, if you ask him, will be dissatisfied with any text of the Old Testament other than the Hebrew. And even some conservative Christians will tell you that there's a special spiritual sanctity about the language of a Bible translated in English in the 16th and 17th century. But any attempt, friends, to link the gospel to some holy language is an offense against the Spirit of the day of Pentecost. Because the Holy Spirit, on the first day of the new historic mission endeavor of the church, makes it clear that every language is an appropriate vehicle for the praise of Jesus Christ. So, if you're here today, is your first language Cantonese? Is it Urdu? Is it Afrikaans? Is it Swahili? Those are all languages for Christian people. And that's the message of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit wants people to know that Christ's message is for them, where they are, in their culture, using their own language without any surrender of their identity. It's a marvelous thing. And the Holy Spirit, just as we experience him here at All Souls, wonderfully draws us together from every nation, not at the price of homogenizing our identities or eroding or wiping out our cultures. No, by transcending them all through our relationship to Jesus Christ. And the pattern for that is set on day one at the day of Pentecost. So, as we end, what is the challenge of the day of Pentecost to people like us? 21st century Christians, for whom the first century seems, well, tantalizingly remote territory. A different world. See, sometimes we come at it by asking two wrong questions. The first question we sometimes ask is, do we know the Holy Spirit? What we should be asking instead is, do we know Jesus? I mean, really know him, trust him, want him, love him. For those are the Holy Spirit's questions. Those are the questions the Holy Spirit wants us to ask. It's that floodlight ministry, you see. The Holy Spirit's ministry, his work, is to spotlight Jesus' glory before our spiritual eyes and make us and the whole world fall in love with him. To make him the dominant reality of our every waking moment. And the second wrong question that we sometimes ask is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Because that's a question which never needs to be put to a Christian. For every Christian has the Spirit from the moment of his or her believing. Anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, says Paul in Romans 8:9, he does not belong to Christ. No, the question we should ask of ourselves and of each other is not, do you have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? All of you, or just parts of you? Are you cooperating with him, or resisting him? Are you grieving him, or being led by him? Do you long to be filled by him, or are you resisting being filled by him? And you know, it comes ultimately to the same question. Is Christ your Savior, the Lord of your life? Number one, the first priority, the priority before everything else. You know, the power hasn't changed since that first Whit Sunday. Pentecost hasn't exhausted the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's not been switched off or taken away, but large swathes of the church are tragically dying on their feet because people, good people, refuse to take the lordship and centrality of Jesus seriously. So reflect for a moment on where you and I stand in God's purposes in the history of the church. We could have been born, you know, in some obscure Mesopotamian village 4,000 years ago, but we weren't. We've been born, every single one of us, in what the New Testament calls the last days, in that season of history when the Holy Spirit has been more generously poured out than at any other time, when history is heaviest with gospel potential, when the end is nearer than it was last week, or last night. And Christ, by his Spirit, has come to live in us. His people in his world. His hands, his feet, his eyes, his mouth. He hasn't got any others. We're part of the biggest thing that has ever been and that ever will be. So let's, if we may, live with urgency. Let's live with a right seriousness. Let's live with what the early church fathers called sober intoxication. Let's make the most of our days and our opportunities and our relationships. Let's not drift. Let's live intentionally, shamelessly, openly for Jesus Christ. Let's not live as so many of our contemporaries do, for the weekend, when we can be living for the end. As one writer has said, we're not going to move the world by criticism of it or by conformity to it, but only by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. That's the message of Whit Sunday, friends. It's nothing less than a call to each one of us to be on fire for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you that he is supremely your Spirit, that he works in us to make us more like you. Lord, how we long for that, for ourselves, for all souls, for all that we're in contact with, that we might be like Jesus, that we may know him and love him and be his people in our professions and in the world, for his glorious sake. Amen.